Well, it's good to see everybody. I hope y'all had a nice summer. Big trips and great vacations. Lots of good rest and all that good stuff. And it did go by fast, didn't it? Seemed like just... Huh? Yeah, right. All right. I remember thinking when we started in 1 Corinthians how I disliked looking into certain chapters of 1 Corinthians, and this is one of them. You know, I have heard so much condemnation preaching out of chapter 11. We have been so browbeat with chapter 11 that it's just totally, most of it is distasteful to me. And chapter 12, we've been taught that so much, and that's been made to be so important that I was turned kind of against it, you know. I mean, I just heard it so much, and it was taken out of its context and just put to us as the very most important part of the gospel. And believe me, I know better. It's not. It's there, and it's true, and it's for us. But it's just been magnified way, I think, out of shape. And, of course, chapter 13 is a beautiful, wonderful chapter. But then chapter 14 gets back into the gifts. Well, see, the reason why is because they were just engaging in such excess in the church at Corinth that Paul had to talk to them about it. But I like chapter 15. But I didn't have the heart to tell you we'd go from 10 to 15. Not that you'd probably care any for all that I'm going to be able to tell you out of this, because these are things that we have just been worked to death. And I like things that are a little more challenging in that we haven't heard. I like to hear a preacher get up and take a text that I've never heard before. Man, when I hear something and I've never heard that preached before, my ears just grow out. I just get them like a sponge, because there's so many things in the Bible we haven't ever heard preached or taught. And I get real hungry to get into things that we have not explored. That's why I'm having such a good time in the Psalms. I've never heard anybody just take a whole psalm and take it and just tell everything that you can possibly tell in an hour and a half about a psalm. It's a rich, rewarding experience. But back to chapter 11. Now, chapter 10 was one of those biggies, one of those goodies, you know, certain verses in chapter 10 that are really wonderful admonition, and probably the highlight of admonition and instruction for the church today, I would think. That's just my opinion. Because the heading or the subtopic in this Bible, and that doesn't mean that scripture, that's just the way these translators wanted to put a heading there, talked about avoid Israel's mistakes. And of course we know what's in that. We won't go back into it again, but there's one verse there that we really need to latch on to, which is verse 12 of chapter 10, that says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's a very sober warning, but then a very encouraging verse right under it, that no matter what the temptation is, God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape. And of course, when Jesus suffered all the temptations in the wilderness, the way to escape being tempted beyond your control is to find it in the Word of God. Jesus found a place that it was written. The Bible has sufficient instruction. But in chapter 11, the subtopic there is Christian order. In the first verse, Paul gets right into it. He seems a little vain, doesn't he? He says, do what I do. It's good preaching. He practiced what he preached. And in practicing what he preached, it was safe for them to practice what he preached and practiced. It's one thing. You see, we tell our kids, you do it because I say do it. They say, why? And this is always a problem with children, want to have things that they're not supposed to have, and they see us doing that. And it's very difficult to teach a child or anybody to do something that if you're not able to do it yourself. And Paul said, you imitate me because I'm going to imitate him. Looks a little vain, but Paul knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew he knew the Lord. And if you know the Lord, know you know the Lord. You can afford to say you know the Lord. But he says it's safe for you to follow my example because I'm following his. And in practicing what he preached, he set a tremendous precedent for the church at Corinth. Now, he's going to cut them down pretty bad in this chapter, so he comes on pretty easy. That's always good to do. You know, if you're going to tear somebody apart, it's good to tell them a few good things before you start. So he says, I'm glad, I praise you because you remember me and everything. And hold firmly to the traditions that I delivered to you. You realize, don't you, that they didn't have any Bibles except the Old Testament. And when Paul came teaching these churches what Jesus had taught him in the wilderness and Christian precepts and doctrine and behavior, it was the traditions that was all they had. That would be hard to lay hold of. There'd be a lot of notebooks at the meeting, wouldn't they? A lot of people writing down and trying to lay hold of scriptural truth. Just as I brought them to you, and he said, I'm proud of them. So obvious, evidently, as in every group, there were some there that weren't practicing the ugly and doing the terrible things that Paul had to correct them for. There's always a remnant of real godly living people in every age, and no doubt there were some there that Paul didn't need to correct. It seems that way. And he was glad that they did hold on to what he had taught them, just exactly like he taught them. But then he just gets right into it. But he said, I'll tell you, I want you to understand some things. Now see, there's a lot between the lines that had been going on. He said, I want you to understand, and got right into it, to its topic, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And I'll tell you, I don't care what Women's Lib says, I don't care what the modernists say, there is no way that you can ever say that a woman is not, I don't want to say under, but a woman is a lesser vessel than a man. She just is, and God made her that way. And these people who are so strung out on equality and all of that don't read the Bible anyway. Because you cannot read the beautiful story in Genesis and fail to see that a woman was made to help a man, to be his companion. Now, I know you're thinking, well, Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ we're all alike. Well, in Christ we are, but in society we are not. And there's nothing, I don't know why you women feel, you may not ever let me come back, but there's nothing that's any tackier than a woman who's trying to usurp authority or to get herself into a place that God hadn't put her, or into a place that her husband doesn't honor her, to make herself felt to be important. It's obnoxious. And I don't understand why a woman doesn't want to be respected by men and be the weaker vessel. Gee, it's fun. Amen. It's precious. It's wonderful. Now, if you're, and of course he's talking about in the church and in the home, everything being the same, see, if a man, if his head is Christ, well then it's just duck soup to let that man be your head. If a man is not in submission to Christ, then that's another story. But Paul is talking about the ideal order, that Christ is the head of every man in the new creation. Now, we are the same. We're all one in Christ. But he's talking about conduct in the church gathering and conduct in the social order. Men are to be the leaders. I mean, it's just that way, fellas, girls. They are the stronger vessel. There's a passage of Scripture that I'm sure everybody's familiar with that just nails this down. It's 1 Peter 3, and I believe it's verse 7. And you see, it's never a one-sided street. There's a responsibility for men and for women. And the scriptural pattern is so beautiful. Who'd want to miss it? But Peter says, you husband likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now see, that's all it would take. If he understood your temper fits and your needs and your 100 pair of shoes and all that, your weaknesses and whatever they are. Of course, that's greatly exaggerated. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Isn't that beautiful? This is to say, husbands, your wife is weaker. You need to understand that she's made differently, and she is. We are. But grant her honor that she's a fellow heir of grace. See, this is what Galatians 3:28 says, that we are all one in Christ. But in the social order, and in the church order, and in the home order, the man is the head of the church, but he has a head. Now, I'll tell you what women's lib is. Now, you may not agree, but this is the way it is. In women's lib, these gals don't want any head. See? They don't want any authority over them. Now, if Christ has a head, which is God, and if men have a head, which is Christ, how can a woman think she can get along in society and in God's social order without a head? I mean, they are so obnoxious in their demands and make such fools to themselves by trying to achieve something that God never gave them. Now, I sure believe a woman, you know, she wants to be a lawyer and whatever that is, and she works as hard, she gets the same pay. But they were not the leaders in the field. That's a new thing, a very new thing. And you see, these women, now to understand how come Paul had to get into all of this, and let me say this, it's not an inferior position, it's a relationship position. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible say the woman's inferior. To be weaker is not to be inferior. She's just weaker. Your body is different, your bones are smaller, you're just not as strong physically. And sometimes not as strong emotionally. Other times stronger in other areas, stronger emotionally. But this is the way God made it, and we just have to live with it. Whether or not we like to recognize it, if we believe the Bible, we just have to believe that this is true. But any man whose head is Christ is a godly man. See, there in this business, these preachers preach so much submission to women and leave the part to men pretty much untouched. But it's always a two-way street. But in Ephesians, you see where it says, wives be submissive and husbands be loving. Well, my goodness, nothing wrong with that. Anybody could live like that. But nowhere in the Scripture does it say that a woman has to submit herself to a devil. I knew a little old girl one time, and some of you know her. Her husband would chase her with a butcher knife. He'd get drunk and raise sand, and he'd just come pretty close to killing her. If she hadn't been a good, fast runner, I guess he'd have killed her. And he was so horrible that many times there wouldn't be food in the house. And the Lord would move on somebody on the other side of town to bring her some food to eat or take her some money. And some of the preachers we know said she should live with him and submit to that. I don't see that in the Scripture. It is not there. It's a two-way thing. And Paul very, very plainly says, Christ is the head of every man. Well, that's enough right there. If Christ is your head, then you're going to be nice to live with. That's right. That makes all the difference in the world. That's where the difference is. Well, these next verses, we've chewed on them, my Lord, for centuries. We used to go to churches, little full gospel churches, you know, to get a little nibble of fresh grass. It was so dry where we were, and where we thought there was a little manna falling, well, we'd go, and they'd see us coming with our faces made up, and our short hair and curly hair, you know, and dresses went down to our ankle, and they'd take their text, you know, and preach to us. And it never made one bit of difference in the way I combed my hair or anything, because I knew what the Bible, well, I didn't know, but I knew it wasn't saying anything to me about all of this, because it's not what Paul is talking about. When you read it all, it's just not there. What they won't argue about is just not there. And there's a verse that says it isn't. This head covering and hair. But now let me say it. And you see, we can understand this and why Paul had to say this if we can look back to the times in which Paul was writing. Isn't it funny that, you know, all these epistles, well, truth is truth, but every epistle was written for a different purpose and out of a different setting. For example, in Hebrews, where it says, once they've tasted the good gift of God, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and if they go back into sin, it's impossible to renew them. Well, see, that is a different teaching altogether than other teaching about sin. And it goes on to say that they crucify Christ anew. Well, it's such a different context. And I was talking with, I couldn't make a woman see that the other day. But it really is. What they're saying in there in Hebrews is that when God sent Christ into the world, he's not going to do anything else. And if that ain't enough, he's not going to try to renew you and restore you, because he doesn't have any more tricks in his bag. That's it. He has suffered, bled once, died for once. That is it. That's all he's going to do. It's what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. And these people, you see, they kept looking down at the temple, at the sacrifices, and they couldn't accept the one full sacrifice of the Son of God. And the writer saying, well, if you sin after knowing his saving grace, then there's nothing left that God can do. It's just it's a whole different. Well, all of these are different because they all come out of different social situations. But there's no compromise in the truth in any of them. What's applicable? You see, if God's not going to do anything for us else either. They're all applicable to all ages, but being peculiarly applicable to that what they're the time that they were written in. Now, social customs and social change, social dress and all this changes. I remember how horrified we were when women first began to wear pants. Lord, I thought, couldn't stomach that. Used to write letters to the parents and the mothers. We didn't let the girls wear them to school. They behaved better, too, when we had some codes. We could tell them what to do and what not to do and what to wear and what not to wear and how to behave and how not to behave. And they had to mind. You could put them out. They didn't. But, you know, school was so wonderful. We didn't have any trouble with anything like that. But I just thought that was terrible. And I wasn't the only one. Well, see, customs change. And things were like that even in the old world. But in this particular setting, there was a great deal of real, terrible, for want of a better word, religious life in Corinth, and I'm sure we've already talked about it. It centered around pagan temples, and these pagan temples were administered by women, and these women were prostitutes, and they lived the role of prostitutes. Their public conduct was notorious. I've read books where when the sun went down and the darkness fell, business picked up and these gals were out on the streets and they were doing this in the name of religion. They performed temple rites of licentious behavior in lewd and depraved manners. And every time you said religion, see, the people all thought the temple. You get the connection? Now, if these women in the church were going to be religious, a great deal of the people were already disgusted with religion, so they just lumped religious women, not knowing anything about Christianity. See, religion was religion. They said, well, you go down yonder and meet, and these others go up to the temple and meet. And religion had a nasty taste in the mouth of the people. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Does everybody see what we're talking about? They said, yeah, these women are religious. Oh, yeah, these women, they go to temples, and it just got a whole taste noise to breath, Corinth, that made everybody skeptical about any woman that took part in anything religious. Now, Christian women had been set free. The gospel set women free around the world from positions of servitude and terrible bondage. They'd been set free, but Paul, and this is really good, Paul says, and this is not in the Bible, but this is what Paul's saying, don't use your freedom as a license to be offensive to the gospel. Wasn't that good advice? This is what he's telling them. Paul's telling them how to behave yourself in light of this newfound liberty. You should be careful, especially in public, he's saying, lest the gospel get a bad reputation. And I want to tell you something, friends, we need to be careful about our public behavior. We need to be careful how we dress in public. Now, I just don't believe that you can nitpick and say you wear this and you wear that. But I'll tell you some things Christian women wear in public, it's not modest. And the Bible teaches very clear about modesty and sobriety. And so this instruction really is not all outdated, but the premise of it is different. So he begins to talk about the head covering, and these conditions in Corinth was why it was even an issue. But he said, every man who has something on his head while praying disgraces his head. Now, if man's got his head covered, and it's just like, I don't know whether this got started, the practice of taking your hat off in the house or in there, I don't know. But see, I just can't even believe, maybe that's where this got started. That if a man wears his hat inside or would get up in the pulpit to preach with his hat on, he'd be dishonoring God. We'd be quick to recognize that. And maybe it came out of that. But he shouldn't wear his hat or his cap or his turban, because being made in God's image, a hat would take away from the reflection of God's glory that's supposed to be on that man. He is God's glory more than any other creation. I just wish all of you could have heard Malcolm Smith's exposition Saturday morning on God's creation of man. It's the richest thing I believe I ever heard come out of a man's mouth. How God had made man and set him in this position of glory and honor, that it made me understand this better. God made man in his image. So if he wears a hat, he takes away from that glory, because he is the glory of God more than anything else that God made. So his head is to be uncovered, as so as not to take away from the reflection of the glory that he is. But a woman, you see, is supposed to have her head covered to recognize the authority of the man. Now, we don't wear hats to church, and our customs just change. And I suppose those people that are hung up on hats in church, if it makes them, comfortable, nobody cares. But I don't feel any condemnation about wearing hats in church anymore, any kind of covering. But this was a part of the social custom, and there's reason for that. In that time, the Old Testament law said that a woman that had been caught in adultery or was an adulteress or prostitute, they shaved her head to show her character. And if she went out to the marketplace, well, she had to have her head covered, so nobody could see that their head was shaved. Well, the thinking was that if a pagan woman, and I mean an adulterous woman, went out with her head covered, a Christian woman couldn't dare do any less. See, that it has importance in its setting. But a man now, his uncovered face is the glory of God. Her covered face, and of course the head would shade the face, whatever, is the glory of her husband. And this is just the way Paul said to do it. These gals in these temples carried on with their hair shaking and disheveled, heads bare, and a Christian woman sure couldn't look like that. You see, it was a matter of community example, and it was good advice, because the gospel people have always put down on people that believe the gospel, and we need to be very, very careful about blowing our cool in the checkout line. Hello? And about getting all bent out of shape at the red light. Getting all disturbed when everything doesn't just go just to suit us. Because we are supposed to bear in our behavior the fruit of the Spirit. It's real interesting, isn't it? And sometimes people will recognize that there's something really different about a Christian. You have every opportunity to get mad and choose somebody out. But yet, there's something in you that quiets that. And it speaks. In other words, what we are more speaks out than what we say. He goes on and says, a woman who does not cover, let her have her hair cut off. It's disgraceful to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. And this was the reason why. But a man ought not to have his head covered. He's the glory of God. We've talked about that. Now, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And this is this partnership and this helpmeet teaching. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Isn't that the funniest thing? What do you reckon it means? Because of the angels. Well, I was looking in old Ironside's old book, and Ironside said, it's something to this day. It would be interesting to know what Paul meant by that. But anyway, the Jews believed, and I guess always did believe, and there's scripture to support this, and I had some good material, but I couldn't put my hands back on it. I recall a few, two or three of the scriptures to prove what I'm going to say. But they thought that ministering angels were present in God's main transactions. And you think back, there were myriads of angels at the giving of the law, and angels attended Jacob. Angels attended Jesus. Angels marched, went up and down the ladder in Jacob's ladder experience. Angels guarded the sepulcher. There's a great deal of honor and worth attached to angels in all Israel's doings, and they thought that angels were present in their meetings and that they were heaven's witnesses. And all that they saw should be pleasing to the Lord, who was not only their Lord, but the Lord of the church. The scripture, it's in Matthew or Luke, I can't remember now, that says that the angels behold God's face in heaven. So angels are in relation to God as the woman is to the man. There as a witness and a helpmate, and beholding His open glory while her glory is covered. And angels are said in scripture to cover their faces in the presence of God. And I had a couple of scriptures that didn't mark them, but there is scripture for that. And Isaiah's vision, for example, covered their face and so forth. But that's a funny thing, isn't it? Because of the angels. Well, if they thought they were there, well, then they wanted the angels to witness whatever would be pleasing to their Lord and the Lord of the church. Now, this matter of the hair and its length, Lord, we have worked that nearly to death. I heard Degba Duplessis say one time that and he had come from old-line Pentecostalism, where they'd beat the women to death for cutting their hair. But he said that as he was preaching and teaching in Africa and administering baptism, that he would notice that these Africans with this short, kinky wool on their hair would get saved, get baptized in water, and come up out of the baptismal tank speaking in tongues. So it's a matter, they couldn't have long hair. What could long hair do for them? They never could have had it. So again, it's a matter of social and local customs. Well, this woman that was shorn, see, now I'm going to go back to that. If her hair was shaved, everybody knew what she was. So it seems to me that I read between the lines that they thought maybe the longer the hair, maybe the stronger her character was. And that would certainly be a matter of just fleshly conjecture. A woman shorn was thought to be was known to be a prostitute. But a man with long hair was thought to be womanish. When a man took the Nazarite vow, y'all remember the Nazarite vow? He took that vow. It was a sign of tremendous humility, that he was under vow for a particular reason, and that he did let his hair. Remember, Paul didn't cut his hair. He was under Nazarite vow, one place in Acts. I found something very interesting in a book by Adam Clark today. Clark's commentary was published, I believe it was 1809. And he had a little paragraph in there, and this is what I got tickled. He says, Paul may have meant the dressed, frizzled, and curled hair on men as some do even at this time. And we thought men getting permanence was something that just started in the last 3 or 4 years. Well, that was a wig, though, wasn't it? I don't know. Well, it gave the same appearance. But this is what Paul is talking about is that men ought to be men and women ought to be women. And that
Samson had long hair.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah.
That's right, yeah.
But he still got in trouble. See, he was still a man and ran into the wrong gal. But anyway, we don't take this as any ticket. You see, really it has to do with this prostitute business and this bad woman principle that a woman should not cut her hair. Now, in verses 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. See the sweet fellowship there. There's a flowing together that he's talking about. Neither is independent of the other. They're joined together. So the woman originates from the man, and so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. See, we all have our parts to do. There's no way that the race is perpetuated with either one of the sexes. They're interdependent, and God is the head of all things, and he's the head of Christ. Well, Paul says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? You know, there are other verses that Paul says that a woman ought not to say anything in the church. Well, these Corinthian sisters must have been giving forth because they were prophesying and praying with a head covered and uncovered. So it does say they weren't to do it. They were just supposed to do it right. And then he talks about the long hair being a dishonor to man. Boy, I remember when the first long hair hit Bethany. Lord have mercy. Some of you remember? We looked at those long-haired fellows, and first thing you know, the preachers all had long hair. You know what I mean? There and everywhere. Not all the preachers. Brother Roy and Thad and Jasper Brumley never had it. We always thought it would be so much fun to get Thad and Jasper Brumley a curly wig and go and tell the preacher that they'd gotten a permanent, because he is so super conservative, that pastor. I mean, he doesn't even let his sideburns grow. He is super trim in his dress, but they never get around to doing it. Both of them went to be with the Lord without doing it. But they used to think, well, now, what if what he'd say if we do that? Because they were all three cut off the same loaf, so far as being plain. But if a woman has the long hair, is it glory to her? Her hair is given to her for covering. Well, see, we've made such doctrine about that. They've said, oh, it has to be this long, and, you know, it's sin even to cut it, and it has to be to your waist, and all this kind of thing. But I'll tell you, Paul's got a verse, and it's 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practices, nor have the churches of God. Paul says, we know that exterior behavior doesn't make holiness and godliness. Now, you know that. You could let your hair grow to your ankles and be as mean as a yard dog. And, you know, be in all kinds of sin. Or you can cut your hair off cute like all of us got it and be just, you know, really living as godly as you possibly know how. It just doesn't make any... But you understand... The customs of Corinth, Paul wanted these women to be very careful as to their appearance and their behavior, lest the gospel get tainted with the social customs of that time. And they were pretty bad. And you know why? So that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. You see, Paul said in Romans, all things are legal, but not all things are expedient. I can't afford to do certain things that may make a weaker brother stumble. We can't afford to give the appearance of evil. Scripture says, shun the very appearance of evil. This is really basically, I think, what Paul is talking about. And then he gets into the keeping of the Lord's Supper. And this is a far more important part. I mean, this pertains to all of us, though we don't carry on like they were doing, and it was strictly ignorance on their part. Have you ever stopped to realize in reading verse 23 through verse 34 that that's the longest exposition about the Lord's Supper in all the Scripture? There's more exposition, that's the best word I can think of, about the communion service right there than in all the rest of the Bible. because there he tells what it really, really means. But Paul's disturbed about their coming to the church. And starting verse 17, he said, "Now I can't praise you about this, because evidently everybody's been doing this. I can't praise you about this, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of gaining strength and in help and instruction and encouragement from your meetings, you're worse off than when you came," he says. Now, when they met, it's inferred in verse 20 that it had to do with the Lord's Supper. But in the first place, he says, coming together as a church, in the meetings, there are divisions. And he said, "You know, I partly believe it." He said, "I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now, what he's saying is that they're bound to come. Because when these factions come, the faithful are going to be shown to be faithful. The ones that are doing right, you put it, you know, in just street vernacular. It will be evident that that when these factions come, that these others will show up. Well, let us say the good guys. Now, he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Whew. Can you imagine? They were making pure revelry out of church supper. And it seems, I read some things that where they said it seemed that they really didn't realize that the communion and the Lord's Supper was supposed to be a different sacrament. That they came together for that, but that then they would just eat and gorge themselves and just make a picnic out of it. And some of them, the poor, had very little, and the more affluent had a whole lot, and it just got to be a mess in the name of the Lord's Supper. So Paul says, "Do you eat and drink it at home? Don't despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing," because it seems that these fellows that didn't have much didn't get much. You know, they took a picnic and took their dinner and they spread it, but if they didn't bring much, they didn't eat much. And Paul said that was a shame, because church is supposed to be a place of sharing. And he's good and aggravated about that. "Shall I praise you?" He said, "Not in this. No way." And he wanted this stopped. And then, beginning in verse 23, begins this beautiful exposition about the Lord's Supper and about the communion. And there's much of this that I really don't understand. Now, probably most of you don't. Maybe some of you do. But there's some real beautiful things that Paul says about the communion. In the first place, he said, it's the Lord's Supper. I got it from the Lord. You know, I'm saying this just as conjecture, but God hates ordinances and rituals. He's not in all of that. And there are only two that we're really commanded to do. One's baptism of the believer, and the other's the Lord's Supper. And then there are those that say foot washing. Well, there's such a few that practice foot washing. But Jesus did say to do it. And it wouldn't hurt us to do it. Have you ever been to a foot washing? It's a real experience. I went twice. It's a real experience. It's sweet. It's precious. And you can wash everybody's feet in the place, but whenever yours, sometimes yours to be washed, that's the most humiliating, humbling, sweet experience. It really is. We all do it sometime, Norma. Okay. Wouldn't anybody come to meeting, would they? I bet they thought it was precious. But anyway, back to this. Paul said, "I got it from the Lord, and I delivered it to you." And this is how, see, evidently he had already told them about it, and they in their folly and foolishness and carelessness had endangered the dignity and the sanctity of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by doing what they were doing. So Paul says, "I delivered it to you, and this is the way it is, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, this was Jesus' ordinance. Now, bear in mind that neither baptism, which is to be done for the most part one time, in the believer's life, and the Lord's Supper, which is to be done often, he said, as oft as you will. And different churches have different practices about doing it. I was reading in Spurgeon's book, and he said he didn't see how a believer could live without the Lord's Supper once a week. Well, see, that was Spurgeon's idea. But some churches do serve the communion once a week, some once a quarter, some once a month, some whenever they feel like it. But it has nothing to do with salvation, neither that nor baptism, but both the Lord's Supper and the baptism are explanatory of how we are saved. Think about it. We are saved by the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we are brought into a death to the old life and a newness of life through our salvation. But we don't have to do either one to be saved. One of the most beautiful things in all Scripture is the account of the thief on the cross. You see, he never joined a church. He never read a Bible. He never was baptized. Nothing. It was sheer faith and knowing that the man on the center cross was the Son of God. But, of course, we don't follow that pattern because we do what Jesus said. But he hadn't been in the meeting where Jesus said to do this and to be baptized. He had never had been to a church meeting. He'd been a sinner all of his life. Now, it doesn't evidently matter too much where this is done either, because it was all right. Remember in Acts, they did it. They broke the bread in their homes. And Christian prayer groups and Christian meetings still have communion in their homes. It's not something that has to be done at the church. And when he had given, well, let me say this. This is Spurgeon again, I think. I don't remember, it doesn't matter. Said that he saw no scriptural justification for having the communion at any time other than the evening. That it was evening when Jesus did it. Wasn't saying, you'd lose your salvation if you had it in the morning. But that it was not the Lord's breakfast, it was the Lord's Supper. And it should be done in the evening. Well, that's just, something for us to think about. But anyway, Paul says it begins with the giving of thanks. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and spoke of the new covenant. What a message that new covenant is. The blood of the new covenant. God had cut one with Abraham, and that was the old covenant. But here's the new covenant that even Jeremiah talked about, the new covenant, when God would write the laws in the men's heart and everyone would be able to tell his neighbor about the goodness of God. "Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." For the believer to remember and to see, to renew, to remind the believers that there was a body broken and that there was blood shed. And we do it as a memorial to him until he comes back. When Jesus said, "This is my body," you realize that the Godhead was a faraway mystery, but his manhood is really nearby. You think on it. You see, Jesus was saying, "This is my body. It is a body like you have got a body, except my body is broken for you." You see, we can identify with a broken body. But the Godhead, the deity, is something that we can't handle. Because we can't understand deity in a fleshly body. But that's why he said you have to have faith like a child. You don't have to break it apart and understand it. But believe that he did come in a body like ours, which was broken for us. Therefore, Paul says, if you eat it or drink it unworthily, you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, no doubt this relates in particular and specifically to the situation at Corinth, where these people were coming in, going through the motion of spreading lunch, and eating and getting drunk and having communion all at the same meeting. And this is the way I read into it, you see. That what they were doing was robbing the sacrament of its sacredness. It's a very somber thing. It's not something, you know, it's one of the most quietening observances, even in a holy roller church. It's one of the most somber experiences of a Christian. Can you imagine the desecration that Paul felt had happened to the communion when these people, and it was ignorance. That's why he straightened them out. That's why this is the longest exposition in all Scripture about the communion. He really wanted to know where he had gotten it, how it was to be done, what was to be said, and then in these next verses, what it stands for. But he says, if you eat it in an unworthy manner, then you're guilty of the... Now, I don't know what that means. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I would think of misusing, misappropriating, not understanding, trampling underfoot the precious blood of Jesus. If you came and drank the juice or drank the wine and ate the bread, thinking that it was just part of the frivolity, just something we did down at the, you know, meeting place or at somebody's house. This is why that the communion is for believers only. See, very strongly should it be taught in church the meaning of the communion, and that it is not for somebody who doesn't believe Jesus died for his sins. Clear-cut instruction needs to be made. Because if you took that not knowing why you were taking it, it would certainly make you guilty of misappropriating the precious gift of God's Son. It's for believers. Now, some, you know, churches used to have practice what they call closed communion, and just for that body of believers. And that's narrow. But you see, behind that is the fact that they have taught those believers. Now, whether or not they had, this was the premise of their assuming that it was for those believers. They taught those believers what it was for, who should take it, and why it was to be taken. And in order to keep people from taking it, then they would just close it to those believers who attended there. And I have to tell you a funny story about my mother. We all were Methodists, you know, and we never believed there was anything to anybody's denomination. You know, we just happened to be in certain parts of town, and just, you know, you are what Papa was and all that stuff. But my stepfather was a Baptist. Well, Mom went to church, but she never would join. And she never will join because she doesn't think that's, this, you know, it's just, that's just something men do. You've been baptized and you don't have to have your name on church roll. So she wasn't about to join. Well, they won't let her do anything at that particular church. They can't keep her from talking in Sunday school, but they won't let her teach, nor play the piano for the opening assembly, nor will they let her substitute for the teacher because she does not have her name on that roll of that church. Well, they passed the communion one day, and Mama took the communion, and one of the ladies said to another lady, now Dolly knows better than that. So this tickled this gal, so she went and told Mama. She said, hey, Dolly, so-and-so said that you knew better than to take our communion. And Mama said, well, I tell you what, you go tell them when they quit taking my money, I'll quit drinking their grape juice. So that stopped that. But nonetheless, there is certainly needed to be instruction as to what this Lord's Supper is all about. Let a man examine himself. Do I really believe this? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man think about it. And there's a lot more to that examining than just what I'm saying or what's there. I guess it's King James. It speaks of partaking in a worthy manner. Is that worthy manner? Yeah. Is it in there somewhere? Okay. Well, then we need to see what a worthy manner would be. What in an acceptable way? What is the worthy manner? Well, it would be done in all humility and not running and pushing to get enough, you know, to get Sister So-and-so's fried chicken before it was all gone, and to be sure you hadn't brought anything. You wanted to be sure and get your stomach good and full and all of this kind of stuff. But in a somber, humble manner, with gratitude, with understanding of what it is. You see, we can understand what it is, but we'll never understand why it was. Selah. We'll never understand why. Never. Why God chose to die for a sinful race. But we can understand who it was and what it was. And with discernment and respect. For he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body right. Now this next verse is powerful. It's something. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Isn't that something? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and some have even died, he said. And the reason is because they did not properly judge or discern the Lord's body. I've heard this preached on, but there's more to it. I've never been satisfied about it. I'm not sure I can expound all of it. But it seems that it has to do with chastening. Now, let's look at the next verses. It has to do with chastening and judging. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we are... Now, what does the word in King James say there for judged?
Chastened.
Okay, I like that better. When we are chastened, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Who'd like to explain that? Well, I did some reading on it. Evidently, and I don't know for sure, I couldn't prove this, but this reads... And I think I heard Brother Eccles teach this, that because they didn't discern why Jesus had really died and all that was involved at Calvary, that they failed to appropriate the benefits of the cross and were weak and sickly, and some had died. Does that make sense? Not understanding, see, the Old Testament, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. That they didn't understand it. They hadn't taken time to think about it. And they had evidently let all Paul had taught them at the beginning slip through their minds in their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, he says, many of you, that's what it says there. I can't change what it says. For this reason, and the word in the King James is discern, isn't it? They did not discern the Lord's body. In verse 29, to discern means to understand or to see through, to separate the parts, to know what is involved. They didn't understand the Lord's body. Well, I could see where these people who were taking the communion in this wrong manner would not expect to get any benefit from it. They couldn't if they didn't know why it was given. This is why this lengthy exposition of who gave it, when it was given, the manner it was given, why it was given, how it's to be taken, and then examine yourself, and then if you take it unworthily, you didn't discern it, you didn't understand it, so it didn't work for you, if you want to put it in street language. There was no benefit from it. Spurgeon had a great deal to say about the chastening of the Lord. Now, if you go to one of those churches that says Christians are not chastened, well, you just have to either plug up your ears or leave or forgive me. But the scripture is full of evidence that God chastens his church. Does everybody believe that? You read that, Luther?
I sure do.
Okay. We can go on then. Don't get it cross purposes with you. We've been friends too long. The church, I'm going to tell you, the church, the Lord, disciplines His church.
That's what chastening
means. That's what chastening means, to discipline, to punish, to correct, but not to condemn. This is where it gets tweet. Not to condemn. Because God does not condemn whom He has justified. See, that. Yes. Sure. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, we're talking about the church. We're not talking about the world nor sinners. We're talking about God's chastening, discipline for His children. This is heavy, but Scripture supports it. The Hebrews says if He doesn't chasten you, you don't belong to Him. That's just as plain in Hebrews as it can be. Now, the church is disciplined not only more so, but in a different way than other men, because their sins are worse than other men's. You say, how can that be? Because of the light of the gospel. That's right. And to whom much is given, much is required. Their chastening, our chastening, shows God's hatred for sin and His extraordinary value for His church and His determination to keep them. Do you believe that if you belong to God that He would move heaven and earth to keep you from hell? To keep you from falling from grace? If you belong to Him? You see, it's not the sword of a judge, but it's the rod of a father we're talking about. Now, there is a difference between the sword of the judge and the rod of the father. And when He chastens us, and we heed His chastening, then according to verse 32, He does it so that we won't be condemned along with the world. You believe that you can get involved in things that are not pleasing to God, and that God will somewhere or another get you out of that? Okay, if God doesn't get you out of it, then you cannot live for God and you would be condemned with the world. But Paul is saying, when we're judged, we're disciplined of the Lord. When we're chastened, does it say chastened there in verse 32? When we're chastened?
But when we are judged, we are chastened.
We are chastened by the Lord.
Now, the judge is disciplined too, right?
Yeah. And it said judge is used for chastening in another one of these verses.
And it all has to do with discipline.
It has to do with keeping you straight.
And in here, see 30, go ahead. See 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, and this is what it's talking about.
Right.
This worthy man. Well, then he doesn't have to.
He doesn't have to do it.
We have judged ourselves.
Right.
If we don't,
He will.
So what that's saying is, if we would discipline ourselves, we should not have
to
discipline.
That's right. That's right.
In this particular, for this particular.
Yeah, right. That's right. In this area here.
Here.
There, he's talking about one area.
Right here.
Right here.
If we would criticize ourselves.
Yeah, right. And you see, that is, if we can look in ourselves and examine our motives and examine our understanding and examine what Christ did on the cross and partake in a manner worthy, in a manner of discerning, then we have judged ourselves. And He doesn't have to.
We find it easy to judge ourselves.
Right, sure, sure. But He says we are judged, disciplined, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, this was very important to Paul, that this be done right. That we see, you think about the importance of the communion. I mean, that's no choir special. That is a, that's something that is really, really important. The whole of our Christian experience is centered around the cross. That's nothing to it without that. And when we don't come to a sober, somber, humble observance of the Lord's Supper, God will chasten us.
I had read about it. It said when they had just gotten to the place, this was of course at Corinthians, that the rich would come early to the window, and the poor people, you know, had to work. They would get there late. And said it was by the time they had eaten the best and drank out of the best, and said it was just a terrible thing.
And
to be called a church. The Lord said, I think this is why it's so strong. I think this is why it was really a bad.
It was a riot.
It wasn't like sometimes in our churches when they pass it, you know, you don't have any big thing to do, and maybe you don't then, but this was just had gotten out of hand.
And you see, now let me say this. When we were talking about...
Is that what he means in 33? Tarry one for another?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wait on one.
Yeah, right. Wait, everybody gets to the table. Yeah.
I think there's not much. They were not doing
exactly
sharing.
Right.
There's not much because there was a lot of. They were not. They were, if I understand, they were rich and poor.
Well, and most, and there were more. There was more Christianity among the slaves.
That's what I'm saying. See, the slaves didn't get there.
They couldn't, right? And when they came, they didn't have much to bring. And when they got there, there wasn't anything left. I read that too. And when they would get there, well, they'd find that a great many of them had already gotten drunk, you know, and were just, everything was just a shamble. And in the midst of all of this, there was communion. So this is why I say we have to look at Paul's letters in light of why he was writing it. But it's still good advice for us to discern and examine and understand the Lord's body, in order for it to have the fullest benefit for the life of the believer. But I don't think, I just would almost be willing to bet that this never happened in another church. I never read it happening anywhere else in another church gathering that they so abused the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as these people at Corinth did. Did you ever read of it anywhere else? And this is why he's going at length, this long exposition, and of course it's for the whole church. When God put these letters together in the canon of Scripture, it was because he knew the whole church would forevermore need the instruction and to look carefully at the Lord's Supper. In other words, it seems to me that the discipline and the judgment might even save your whole soul, and that you would be condemned along with the world, or that they wouldn't. So whenever you come together, wait for one another. You know, we used to get to the table. Y'all ever have your folks get to the table and they just be so hungry they can't wait, you know? And if you're not careful with food, you know, they say, well, we're waiting on you like one hog waits on another. But in all seriousness, this was a real issue. A real issue. These suppers that they were having. For Paul says, when you come together, just wait on one another. Spread the table and wait till the slaves come in. And then all partake together. It says, if you're so hungry, he's talking about these people, see, that can get there first. If you're so hungry, eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And then he said, the rest of it I'll take care of when I come. Just so personal.
Yes, it says, I told you that church is sure was drunk.
Yeah. Well, you see, in light of all the drunkenness and the prostitution, the temple worship, the loose, lewd women. You see, Corinth was a seaport. It was the wickedest city in the world at that time. And in light of all that was going on in the daily commerce of the city, Paul says, you church, you better be different. You better be different. You can't taint yourself with their practices and their appearances. And you gals, you be careful how you dress and what you wear on your head. Another thing that in Corinth at that particular time, well, in all of Greece, married women wore a great long headdress everywhere. Well, what would it look like for this newly saved gal to be strutting around the marketplace with nothing on her head. Looked like she'd lost her mind. And looks do count. You know what we do, don't you? We take our liberty as a license for rebellion. Did you ever hear, you know what I'm talking about? Well, I'm free. I'll tell you, sometimes we get so free, we're no good at all. To go to the funeral home or to cook or other things. Well, we're free from all those churchy things. We're free. We don't have to do that. Happens all the time. Happened not long ago. In a case I really know about. Well, we're free. We don't do works anymore. Y'all ever hear anybody say foolishness like that? Well, we don't ever get so free that we can do as we please about anything. Now, we pop off about it. Amen? And brag about being free. But we really are not free. We're no longer the slave of sin. We just got a new boss. We've got a new master, and he's the Lord. I have 8:30.